Well, why don't we start? We'll start in Ephesians 6, if you would. Turn there. Ephesians 6, I think a lot of us know it well. And here the Apostle Paul encourages us to receive power from the Lord, from the Lord's mighty strength, to put all the armor on that God supplies. You know, one of the things I'll do, I'll put every piece on, piece by piece through prayer every day because I really, really need it. But to put that armor on because God supplies it, and then we can take a stand against the devil's wiles, the devil's strategies. Verse 12 says, it's not a wrestling match against some human adversary. It says that we're actually wrestling with rulers and authorities and powers who govern this or the world of darkness and spiritual forces that control evil in the heavenly world. So let's read verse 13 through 17. Paul says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, teach us today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We want all understanding, Lord, that you would give us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask for understanding, Father, please. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on us today. We pray that if anybody's still coming, you bless them too and bring them safe. But Lord, we just pray that we would learn how to battle the enemy today, that we would know, Lord, that the sword of the Spirit was the weapon that you used. And Lord, it's right here in front of us. It's right on our laps. We need to use it. We need to practice with it. We need to do some sword drills and sword practice with it and know it, use it. So Lord, we ask you to teach us today. Have your way with us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for salvation. Father, work on a heart that's questioning and searching. If there's anyone here, Lord, who hasn't made you, Lord, Savior and King, we pray that today would be that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand. No, not you guys. I mean, yeah. Stand. To stand. When the enemy comes, we want to stand. And I love this. First of all, faith here is firm confidence in the Lord and in his word, isn't it? We say we trust the Lord and we have confidence in his word and we have faith. Well, faith, it's firm confidence in the Lord and in his word. And his word is truth. It's truth. God's word right here says that what we need to do, that we are to stand in this armor. And that armor actually is Christ, isn't it? It is. The living Christ. And even Satan himself in the book of Job, if we went to Job chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but in Job chapter 1, Satan himself, God asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That word considered, it actually is a military word, and it means to militarily scrutinize that man. Have you militarily scrutinized him? Like, do you have a battle plan to take him on? It's interesting because have you considered battling him? A military term. And Satan said, you could see him coming back. Well, hast thou not made a hedge about Job and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? You're surrounding him. You're protecting him. But basically, I take that as Satan saying there's nothing I can do. You're protecting him. But do you see how God provides protection for us? See, Satan does. Satan realizes it. Well, in these days, look at the armor that he supplies us with. I don't know if any of you will sit down and pray this, and Lord, I need the helmet of salvation. I need the breastplate of righteousness. I need my loins girt with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and I need to take the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. I need it all, Lord. I need every piece of this armor. Do you pray that on a daily basis, or do you feel you don't need it? Tell you what, if you're a Christian and you're born again and you love Jesus Christ, you need this because he's going to come at you every day. We're going to see Jesus was tempted every single day in the wilderness for 40 days. And that armor, particularly the sword of the Spirit, he's going to show us how to use it. But anyways, That armor that he supplies us with, we need to use it. Look at verse 17. When temptations burn, you ever have a temptation just nagging you and it's burning? When circumstances look bad, when doubts hammer you, when it looks like shipwreck is right there on the horizon, you're right there, it threatens us. Faith looks up and says, I believe God and I believe his word. Listen, we have to believe his word with all of our hearts so that we can use it as a weapon. It is. It's an offensive weapon. It's a mighty weapon. His word. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, though, that our helmet is the hope of salvation. Isaiah 59:17 also says that the helmet of God that he provides is salvation. No matter how hot the battle gets, the Christian is not supposed to be discouraged. Do we take that? Because I know that we all get discouraged. And some of us get real discouraged. I'll tell you what, getting ready for this message, knowing that I was going to annoy somebody with this message, I got picked on pretty good this week. I had to put the armor on a regular basis. I didn't want to get discouraged going into this. And I thought, wow, the spiritual warfare got intense this week. But here's the thing, we're not supposed to get discouraged because we know that victory is assured, don't we? We know that. We know that in Jesus, our ultimate victory is sure. Listen, we're not working for victory. We're working from victory. The victory's already been won through Christ. It's Jesus' victory, not for victory, but from victory. We're on the winning side. He's won. He's already won for us. Assurance of eventual deliverance preserves us from any kind of retreat or any kind of surrender or anything. There's no armor mentioned for the back, so you can't retreat. No retreating. There's no armor mentioned for the back. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And is God for you? Are you with God? Are you putting the armor on? Are you reading his word? Are you walking with him? We need to be walking with him too. Actually, in Isaiah 58:8, it says that if we're walking with him, our righteousness will go ahead of us and the glory of the Lord will guard us from behind. He'll be our rear reward. He will guard our backs. He's got your back. But finally, the soldier, and that's us. The soldier then, the soldier now, that's us, takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I just can't emphasize this enough, how you can battle the enemy with the word of God. Jesus did. That's what Jesus does. He takes the word of God right to the enemy. And you know what? This is called the rhema of God, the word of God. In this situation, the rhema of God. And the classic illustration, of course, is the Lord's use of the sword of the Spirit in Luke chapter 4. When he meets the enemy, he uses it as he encounters Satan himself. Three times in Luke 4, Jesus quotes the word of God, not just the random word, but the appropriate verse for that time. That's what rhema means. The appropriate verses that the Holy Spirit gave him on that specific occasion, like he will do for you. We were just talking about this on Wednesday night, that the Lord will recall to your memory that scripture that's in your heart, that's in your mind. We have to put it in the rememberer to have it reminded to us. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do that. He'll recall those scriptures when you really need them. The rhema of God. He does that for us for that specific occasion. He'll do it for us. The word of God here doesn't mean the whole Bible or the logos. It means the particular portion of the Bible which suits that occasion at that time. Many of you have experienced this. I know you guys. And the word of God has come to you when you really need it and you used it there. Well, that's the rhema. And remember, too, he gives us all the protection that we need. But we really need to believe, though, in his absolute truth, that the word is absolute truth. If you're going to use it, you need to believe it. You can't just be throwing it out there, hoping it does something. You need to really believe it, be submitted to it, be committed to it, like Jesus was. We need to believe this. You know, we need to, because it's truth, isn't it? It's truth. You know, we put on the belt of truth. We have our loins girt with truth, the belt of truth. It all comes down to truth, isn't it? His word is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. His spirit is the spirit of truth. The belt secured all the other pieces of armor, the belt of truth. So we must believe that our walk with the Lord, we must believe that our very lives are right or righteous with God and with one another because of Jesus, his imputed righteousness. When I got that into my mind that he imputes righteousness to me, I can't gain righteousness. I have no righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to me. And then it just folds me like, wow, Lord, you're awesome. He gives us that righteousness. And I like that. Well, again here, we should be looking to make peace wherever we go. I mean, we're not to take any of our offensive weapons and go on the offense. Some of us do that. When I first got saved, I was out there taking the sword of the Spirit, man, and I was whacking ears off. I thought that was the thing to do. You know, hey, you guys don't know the Word of God. I do. Slice. And it doesn't work like that. But we should be making peace as we go, wherever we go. And we lift up that shield of faith to quench those fiery darts. You know what I like about the shield of faith? It's a moving piece. I mean, I like that. The idea of it. I kind of visualize these things in my mind as I pray and everything. And the shield of faith that I have faith in the Lord. And this shield is going to block his fiery darts, the enemy's fiery darts, as they hit me. And this week, a lot of them were thrown at me. So, again, those flaming darts that the evil one throws at us. And we have that moving piece of armor with the helmet protecting our minds from the fears and the anxieties and the doubts. Listen, if you're saved, we shouldn't have those fears and doubts and everything. We should have assurance of our salvation. That helmet protects your mind. You have the assurance of salvation. You wear that helmet. It protects us. And again, the fears, the anxieties that easily nail us. We must remember that God's word, if we put God's word to good effect in the power of the Spirit, but we need to be in the word to be able to do that, don't we? Jesus used the word of God to fight the enemy, but he knew the word of God. And I don't think that he just knew it. I think he read it on a regular basis anyway. Even though he's the Son of God, he read it. I believe that he did. Remember that it was by the repeated sword thrusts of God's word, repeatedly, that Jesus overcame his adversary in the wilderness. And you know, a soldier, he would take his sword, and usually the sword was a more or less a shorter sword, double-edged, for in-close combat or whatever kind of combat he was in, but he'd practice with it. He'd dodge, he'd parry, he'd block, he'd down and up, and maybe running, jumping, I mean, so that when those situations came up, they'd come to his memory and he'd just automatically do them. He practiced anything, any kind of physical, competition, I guess. Any kind of it. You have to practice to be good at it. And the soldier would practice with that sword, you know, day and night, keep it with him. If he'd lose his sword, they could kill him or he'd get killed. And remember that Jesus doesn't just quote it. He doesn't just quote the word. Listen, he's submitted to it and he's committed to it. He absolutely knows it's the word of truth. He absolutely knows that he's carrying the sword of the Spirit. He knows that. Now, we have two offensive weapons. The first, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It can divide between body, soul, and spirit. And what I love about this, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You ever read the Bible? And the Lord shows you know what? Your motives aren't right, Jim. It discerns the thoughts that are in your heart. It knows you as you read it. It's a discerner of our thoughts. I like that. Hebrews 4:12. Jesus is the living Word of God. And he used the word of God, he uses scripture to meet Satan in the hour of temptation. And if he does that, why aren't we doing that? And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. You guys remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. A sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. And in the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, he defeats the enemy. He gains victory there too with that sword. So it's the word of God, and we need that sharp sword going out of our mouths too. And if it's something you're not doing, then I'd suggest we get going. Get to know it. Get to use it. You wouldn't believe the power of it. Yes, you should believe the power of it. But anyway, The Word of God is a powerful weapon of offense, and we need to use it. And I can't stress that enough. But you know what? Our second weapon of offense, of course, is prayer. And he mentions that here, too, at the end of the chapter, prayer. It's a powerful weapon we need to use as well. Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You know, I like to think of prayer as a constant thing that's ongoing. Maybe you're not mouthing it or saying it all the time, but you're in the state of prayer. You're ready to pray. I use the idea that I've got my phone, and here's me and the Lord. He's on the other end, and I'm ready to talk to him at any moment. He's ready to listen to me at any moment. That kind of, you're ready to pray. But pray in the Spirit in all situations. Use every type of prayer and request that there is. It's a weapon. You know, a friend of mine was in Nam. He was a veteran. He was in Nam. And he said, prayer is like calling in an airstrike. They would radio in and give the coordinates. And they would hit an airstrike right on the spot. And he said, then we could go in and take the enemy out and everything. But if prayer is like an airstrike. And the Lord hears and he brings in that airstrike from above. And he knows the coordinates. He knows those coordinates. And I thought, wow, there's an offensive weapon. So with all that said, let's turn to Luke chapter 4, please. If anybody needs a Bible, we can get you one, and you can keep it. You need to go out there with your sword. If you remember, in chapter 3, we read of Jesus. He's beginning his ministry, and he is baptized. He's being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Then we saw him coming up out of the water, praying, and the heavens are opened. And what a picture that must have been. I can't imagine what that looks like, but the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And picture John, his mind's blown. He's like, wow, it's him. It's him. I've been waiting for this moment, like all my life. He's here. He comes up out of the water, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. Then Jesus hears this voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now that's quite a baptism. You know, I don't know what yours was like, but mine wasn't quite like this. But it's quite a baptism. What an awesome experience. But you know what? You ever have an awesome experience in the Lord? Something on a high mountain. Watch out. Because after the mountaintop experience often comes this tough time, right on the heels of it, right on the heels of victory, trouble often follows down in the valley. We come off the mountain, we go down into the valley, the enemy's there. But you know what? Time out. The Lord's there too. He's there too. Don't forget that. But sure enough, we see right here in chapter 4, we see Jesus having been baptized, having heard the Father's voice, he's commissioned, he's ready. He's baptized to identify with us and everything. He's going straight into a difficult time, isn't he? And I just say, welcome to the ministry. Verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, notice that Jesus was led. Literally, it's driven, believe it or not. Driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where Satan would tempt him. Now, in Mark chapter 1, Verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So I like this because he didn't have to walk, he got a ride. But seriously. In other words, what this was the Lord wasn't seeking temptation. He wasn't running out there on his own, like looking for a battle, looking for temptation. He was driven out there by the Holy Spirit. He knew he had to go. So he's not seeking this temptation. And why does the Holy Spirit lead him into a place of temptation? It's a great question, isn't it? Why would he do that? It's not to bring him down. Actually, I believe it's to show him off. It's to show him off. You can't beat the Son of God. You can't beat Jesus. Watch what he does in battle and then imitate it. So I believe this is for us. Jesus is the perfect example. He's an awesome example, isn't he? If we do what he does, watch, this is for us. Remember that Jesus was a man as well as God and everything, and he was tempted as a man. Tempted as we are because he's a man. Now, being tempted doesn't mean you've sinned. Temptation and sin aren't exactly the same thing, but remember that he's a man as well as God. Mark also says, though, that Jesus was out there in the wilderness all this time with the wild beasts. He's the only one who mentions that. And you know, I've often wondered, what does that mean? And Were these animals empowered by Satan to destroy Jesus? Were these animals completely tame in the presence of their creator? You know, and you can imagine there'd be snakes and scorpions and jackals and different things. There'd be all kinds of things out there and everything. Were they tame in his presence because he's the creator? Were they demons? You know what? I don't know. But now, the Holy Spirit is able to show off the power, the ability, the holiness, the determination, and the perseverance of Jesus. What an example. And the same is true for us. Why does the Lord allow hardship in our lives? You've asked yourself this before. Why, Lord? Why are you doing this now? Why is this happening? Why is this hardship come upon me right here, this portion of my life or whatever? Well, for one thing, he's out to show his strength in our lives so that the devil might be defeated again. Again. I like that word. Defeated again and again by us, that he might be defeated again. If you look at verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now that sounds like to me that he was tempted every single day. He's a man. Aren't you tempted every single day? Every day, just like us. Jesus is all alone in the wilderness. Nobody's watching. Nobody's going to see him mess up. So is this thinking, so I can go ahead and do what? It's not his thought at all, is it? That's more like us. Nobody's watching. What do we do when nobody's watching? Or what do we think we can do? Or what do we try to do? I mean, here's Jesus. Nobody's watching. He's in the wilderness all alone. I think this is an important part in this teaching that we get out in the wilderness too. And we get alone a lot too, don't we? It measures our character by what we do when we're completely alone. When the enemy comes, what do we do about it? Do we think, well, nobody's watching? And the enemy tempts you and you just go for it. Or do you fight back? And in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some fasts and things. And after about 3 days, the hunger goes away and you're doing pretty good for a little while. But with an extended fast this long, the hunger's going to come back. I mean, he was hungry out there for 40 days. This is a long time. And actually, the hunger coming back at a point is telling you, hey, you're going to die. You need to eat. You're going to die. You're dying. So he's starving at this point. I'm sure he's had some water, but he's starving. And the devil said unto him, if. Now, this word if, it's a subjunctive. It's not an indicative word. It's not a question. So it's better interpreted since, okay? So if or since you are the Son of God. See, he knows. He knows who he is. He knows he's the Son of God. They know each other. They've crossed paths before, haven't they? He knows. So since you're the Son of God. Now, Satan isn't expressing doubt about Jesus' identity. Instead, he's challenging Jesus to display his identity. See, the devil wants you to do what he wants you to do. If he can get you to do what he tempts you to do, it's going to be sin, isn't it? You're listening to him. You're listening to the tempter. Again, he wants to challenge Jesus to display his identity. Do what I'm telling you to do. So he's tempting. Do what I tell you. You know, he can't trick Jesus, can he? He can't. But he's trying. You know, I'll tell you what, we don't want to give him credit for anything. I think that the writers today give him a lot more credit than the Bible does. We give him credit for too much. But I'll tell you what, he does have perseverance because he tries and he tries and he tries, but he can't trick Jesus. And if Jesus falls, listen, we're all done, aren't we? If Jesus fell, we'd be done. That's it. So, since thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. You know, and I'm sure there's nothing that Jesus would want to do more than eat right now, but he's not going to listen to Satan. Imagine 40 days, and the enemy's standing there. You're hungry, aren't you? Well, since you're the Son of God, come on and do something. Do something about it for yourself. Use your gifts. Use your talents, your position like men in authority do to benefit themselves. Thought of that a lot. You know, men will do, you go ahead, use your authority, use your gift to benefit yourself. Satan's like that. Not the church. Of course, Satan's probably saying, you know, nobody's looking. Nobody's out here but us. Nobody's watching. Hey, you showed off in the wilderness for 40 years with all that manna. Come on, make yourself a loaf of bread. You know, you were a big show-off back then with that manna every day. Let's see it. I mean, you could just imagine. Do something. Where's your daddy? Where's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, the provider? Where's he? And I bring this up because have you ever had this happen to you? Where's God? People ask you this, don't they? Well, where was your God when you were real sick? Or why did you get sick if you really know God? Where was he? Hey, since you're God's kid, why do you have cancer? Doesn't he care about you? Doesn't he love you? Why are you poor? Why does your father treat you like this? Does God the Father really treat you like that? You know, and I've heard a lot of people ask, where was God when? Where was God when 9/11 happened? Where was God when this happened, when that happened? You know, he was there. And a lot of you know all that. But anyway, the three temptations that Satan throws at Jesus are exactly the same that John points out. 1 John chapter 2. He points it out really well. Actually, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Here's Satan's entire game plan, according to John, and it's true. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Three things. And Satan only has three temptations. He only has three options in his playbook. That's it. That's it. All he has. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, he's like my old high school football coach. Three plays and you run them over and over and over and over. Because they work. They work. And they work for him over and over again. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, the first temptation Satan used in Eden is the same one he uses first right here in the wilderness. The lust of the flesh. The same one he puts in front of us when he whispers, hey, you deserve satisfaction. You know, you can have a good time. Why not go for a moment of pleasure? You want it, don't you? Why should everybody else have all the fun when you don't get to have any fun? Oh, you're a Christian. You guys don't have no fun. You know, how many times have you heard that? Aren't you one of God's kids? Don't you think he wants you to experience life to its fullest and be fulfilled? Yeah, I do. Well, Hebrews 11:25 speaks there of there is pleasure in sin for a moment, isn't there? There is pleasure in sin for a season, a moment, but we may have pain for the rest of our lives too. Very possible. If, on the other hand, we deny our flesh, we might experience pain for the moment, but we might have an eternity of pleasure, or the rest of our lives an eternity of pleasure. The choice is ours. You know, God gave the earth to man. We know this. He gave the earth to Adam, but man yielded to Satan's suggestion, and yielding to him makes us his slave. We're his slave then. Yielding forfeits control of the earth to our adversary. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 4, look at verse 4. This is my favorite verse in here. And Jesus answered him saying, now, these next three words highlight this. It is written. It is written. I love when he says this. He's telling us it's written somewhere. It's written in here. It's written in here more than once. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, again, rhema of God. Every word, rhema of God. So Jesus resists the temptation by quoting from Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I think Deuteronomy was his favorite book. He quotes from it a lot. But Jesus did what we're supposed to do. He's not just quoting it. Again, he's committed to it, and he's submitted to it completely, the word. And that's the sword that he uses to beat back the seduction of Satan right here. It is written. I love this. Because what's more important than the satisfaction of a physical appetite? It's obedience to the word of God, isn't it? It's obedience to God's word. You notice Jesus doesn't argue with him either. You know, you ever get in a debate with somebody and you're talking about spirituality, or Christian doctrine, whatever you're arguing and you realize, you know, why am I arguing? This, you can't argue somebody into the kingdom. He didn't argue either. But a single text, or rhema, silences the enemy when it's used in the power of the Spirit. I'll tell you, I know this works. I've quoted out loud scriptures because I needed I just felt like I was being so oppressed that whatever was around me needed to hear it. You know what I mean? I've done that before. A single text, it silences the enemy when it's used in the power of the Spirit. And it means, rhema means a specific verse for right now, not the entire logos, the rhema. And the whole secret of strength in spiritual warfare is using the Word of God in the right way, isn't it? It is written. I love those three words. It is written. Hopefully people go, where? And then they find out. I mean, you guys know, but Jesus says, it is written. So I believe that Jesus doesn't just know Scripture. He reads Scripture too. He was raised with Scripture. I believe he reads it all the time, as much as he can. He reads Scripture, and this is one of the ways he says that we should too. It is written. In my mind, every time I hear that, I want to say, where? But I know where. But Jesus said that man, now I love this part, man, the word man. Man shall not live by bread alone. I believe that Jesus is telling Satan, listen, Satan, I don't have to be God to defeat you. I don't have to, you know, put on my God costume and cape and everything. I don't have to be God to defeat you. I don't have to flash my omnipotence on you. I'm a man, and in the power of the Spirit, submitted to the Word, I'll whip your behind as a man. I'll be victorious as a man. This example's for us because this is what we're supposed to do. Taking the Word of God, we can be victorious too as men and women who know the Word of God, who pull out the sword of the Spirit. Jesus does this to show us how, because we can do it too. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, what's a moment? 60 seconds? I don't know, a moment. You know, I know a minute is 60 seconds. But my point is, that's all you have you could show us in a moment? That's not much. All the kingdoms of the world, what do they add up to if you don't know the Lord Jesus? If you don't have salvation? But all you have, you can show it in a moment. It doesn't take Satan very long to show all that he has to offer. It wasn't the world itself, but the kingdoms of this world that he offered. Maybe he showed him Rome. Maybe he showed him the dynasties in China. I don't know what he was showing him, but all the kingdoms of the world, they can all be yours. That's what he offered. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, or it's delivered unto me, and to whomever I will, I give it. Now, there is a sense in which he does have authority over the kingdoms of this world. He does because of man's sin. Satan has become the ruler of this world. Jesus calls him the prince of this world 3 times in John's gospel. 3 times. Paul calls him the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So God has purposed that the kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Revelation 11, 15. So Satan was offering to Jesus what's eventually going to be his anyway. He's not real smart, is he? You know what's funny? He's smarter than we are. Sorry, but but he's offering to Jesus what's going to become his eventually anyway. But Satan's trying to offer a shortcut to the throne. Listen, he doesn't only do this to Jesus. Doesn't he do this to you too? Hey, take the shortcut. You know, we all want to do that today. You find that there's just so many people that are basically really lazy today. They want to take shortcuts here. They want to take a shortcut and do this, shortcut there, sweep it under the rug, hide it, nobody will see, whatever. Shortcuts. And I think this is really what it is here. Satan's offering a shortcut to the throne. But the cross has to come first. Hey, you don't have to go to the cross, man. Why suffer? What kind of father do you have anyway? He says that to us too. Hey, take the shortcut, dude. It's tempting, isn't it, to take the shortcut? I've got stuff to do, man. There's a big game on today. I need to take the shortcut. Whatever, I don't know. But he says that to us too, take the shortcut. But the Lord Jesus had to suffer before he could enter into his glory. And he suffered for us. He's doing it for us. He did it for us. He couldn't achieve a legitimate end by a wrong means. Neither can we. Neither can we. And Satan says here, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now, under no circumstances is Jesus ever going to bow down and worship Satan. No way. No matter what the prize might be. What does Jesus do? Well, you know what I think's cool is what he doesn't do. There's no binding. You get that? He doesn't, I bind you in the name. No. No, everybody's into that binding. Bind him. There's no flurry of tongues. He's not going wild on him in tongues or anything. And he's not throwing holy water on him. He's not doing any of those things. He's not even saying, I rebuke you. I don't think he even raises his voice. He doesn't have to. There's only the two of them. I don't think he even raises his voice. Again, in Genesis 3:6, it also says that Eve saw that the tree was also pleasant to the eyes. So after the lust of the flesh came the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes doesn't mean looking at something that would tempt you or stimulate you to do wrong. Actually, it's more than temptation or stimulation to do wrong. The lust of the eyes is seeing any other way other than the Lord. Any other way than God's to accomplish his purpose. Any other way. Any other way at all, and Satan would be happy. Any other way. He is the way, though. Why go through the agony and suffering of the cross? You know, Satan asks that of all of us. Just bow down and worship me, and the kingdoms of this world will be yours. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, they were telling us, all of them, that there was a politician who was well known in this last year, 2, 3, 4, 5, who went to Haiti, and we're like, what for? And they said, well, the only people that go into that area come down here for power, a very well-known politician. So he offers that power. He does. It's true. He's saying here, the kingdoms of the world will be yours. And Satan's one of the highest created of all the angelic beings in heaven, and his desire was to be worshipped, and that's what exactly got him cast out of heaven in the first place. But he still desires to be worshipped, and I believe that any worship of anything else, and he thinks he's successful, any worship other than the true and living God, Jesus Christ, he believes is worship to him. He still wants to be worshipped. Anything else he considers his. So he goes after our leader who, by example, won't take a shortcut. He's not going to take a shortcut to save the world. Not at all. And Satan might say, but you don't have to die on the cross and you won't plunge into hell. You know what? Jesus in chapter 8 calls Satan a liar and the father of it. The father of lies. It all started with him. He gave birth to the lie, the first lie, didn't he? You don't have to do that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written again, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So again, he submitted to the word. Jesus quotes the word from Deuteronomy 6:13, and he has victory here in doing that. And listen, since Satan possesses the glory of the kingdoms of this world, and he can give it to whomever he wishes, it shouldn't surprise us to see people in positions of authority today with power, power and prestige. It shouldn't at all. Ungodly positions, I should say, of power today. Not at all. If you remember Revelation 13:4, Satan, the dragon, will give power unto the beast, the Antichrist. And they will worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? In other words, no one will seem more powerful than him at that point in time. And boy, are they in for a surprise. And he, Satan, brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if, or since, thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. What an awesome entrance you can make, Jesus. Throw yourself off the temple and the people will just see you coming down and last minute pull up and, hey, here I am. Wow, what a great entrance you can make. For it is written, yeah, thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now listen, he's quoting from Psalm 91. We can read Psalm 91 later on and everything. He's quoting it. It's written that the angels will watch over you. They have charge over you to keep you. So he leaves out, in all thy ways. In all thy ways. And it's important. It's from Psalm 91, verse 11. and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, back in Genesis 3:6 again, Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise too. So she took of the fruit thereof. And you can just see Satan implying to her, hey, this fruit can make you wise. Didn't he tell you that? You mean he's holding this back from you? He hasn't shared this? What kind of God do you have? He hasn't given this to you? He's keeping this from you. You can have more wisdom. In other words, you can be like him. The pride of life, right? So after the lust of the eyes came the pride of life. And Satan sets Jesus on a pinnacle of the temple and he says, thousands will come to hear you preach. If you jump from the temple and you let the angels catch you, just let them see who you are. Let them see it. It'll be great. You know, and I don't think it's a coincidence that this temptation takes place at the highest point, the holiest building around, the holiest place, the temple. Because how often are we even at church when we might be presented with strong temptations of pride or cynicism or envy or apathy? See, because I believe that one of the places that the demons are the busiest is at church. They can be, can't they? He's most active often in the place where the body of Christ meets together corporately. I mean, think, wouldn't you? Where would you go to really pick on Christians? Probably show up at the churches. I think he does that very often. But as in the garden, Satan tampers with the word. If you notice in the garden, he tampered with the word. He wanted to tweak it and change it, manipulate it. He'll leave some of it out. He'll question God's character, like with Eve. Did he really say that? That's what he asked Eve. Did he really say that? So he interprets it his way. But he quotes Psalm 91 here, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. So the devil knows and quotes Scripture in his temptation. Interesting, isn't it? He knows Scripture. He's read Scripture. Go ahead, Jesus. If you do this, the Bible promises that his angels will rescue you, and it will be a spectacular self-promotion for you. You'll be rescued. Now Satan says, for it is written. You notice this? Now he says, for it is written. Oh, I know the word. Check this out, Jesus. So Satan's a Bible expert. And he knows how to twist scriptures out of context. What's sad is how many people will do this, how many people will read Bible verses. And, you know, they'll read Bible words, they'll use Bible words, they quote the Bible, they're teaching, but they take it out of context. And many people do this. You know, they'll use these Bible quotes and verses, and many people hearing it think they're quoting the absolute truth. But using Bible words doesn't necessarily convey the will of God. You know, some suggest that Satan's such a Bible expert that he's in it because he's looking for loopholes. He's not going to find any, is he? You know, I read somewhere where W.C. Fields, some of you remember that guy, they asked him why he was reading the Bible. Like, what are you doing reading the Bible between drinks, you know? I'm looking for loopholes. So, in verse 10, this is interesting. He left out the words, in all thy ways. And the Lord Jesus came to do the Father's will in every way. And that means to walk in his ways. He would have stepped out of the will of God if he had attempted to make the stones bread or accepted the kingdoms of the world from Satan or if he had cast himself down from the temple. To do any of that would have been out of the way of God. The promise is, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Verse 12, and Jesus answering said unto him. Now, he says here, it is said. Now, it's also written. This tells me that it's written and it's said. I think we need to say it. I think we need to read it maybe out loud and tell other people because it is written. Now, he's saying, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that's from Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, verse 11 here is a quote from Psalm 91, verse 12. And again, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. And, you know, it's like Satan saying, hey, what are you worried about, Jesus? What are you worried about? You're the Son of God. What are you worrying about? But the very next verse, if we read Psalm 91, which Satan leaves out, Psalm 91, verse 13, you got to look this up later. I'll read it to you. Listen, it says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. That's a poisonous snake. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. He left that out. He didn't go that far. And you know, we know Peter calls Satan a lion, doesn't he? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's called a serpent in the garden. And by Paul and by John a few times. He's called the dragon by John 8 times. I wonder why he didn't quote that verse. Well, Satan doesn't rightly divide the word of God. Don't ever trust Satan for a Bible study. I mean, that's why we have to be students of the word, to study the scriptures, to be students of it, to rightly divide it and everything. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Don't trust Satan for a Bible study. And what I mean, you know, any cult or any demon or a false religious teacher can build a case from an isolated text. They do. They'll build whole doctrines over one text taken out of context. But they can totally be in error if they don't take into account all the counsel of God, the full counsel of God, like Paul talks about, Acts chapter 20. Scripture balances scripture. You don't argue with Jesus over the Bible. That's his first mistake, isn't it? Well, it is written, and he starts quoting scripture to Jesus, like Jesus doesn't know. I mean, he can be so wily and you know, in his strategies and everything, and trip us and be so smart, but he's not that smart, is he? He's really not. Don't argue scripture with Jesus. So for the third time, Jesus resists temptation by quoting the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:16 forbids us from putting God to the test. It's not about our will. It's about his. You know, I've always used the story where that one guy, well, then if you really trust God, you'll throw yourself in front of that train and he'll save you. That's tempting God. See, the other thing too, God gave us a brain. You don't tempt him. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. You know what? He'll be back. But the three temptations that Jesus faced at the start of his ministry are the same three temptations that are going to come to all of us. The same ones, especially to anybody involved in ministry. But Satan is driven away by the sword of the Spirit. So the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. Temptations usually come in spasms, don't they? You know, rather than in streams, usually. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That can be you too. Filled with the Spirit. Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. You're before him. Lord, forgive me because I've messed up again. I want to get right. Lord, please forgive me. I confess. I repent. I'm not going to do this anymore. Fill me up with the Holy Spirit and send me out there. Here's Jesus. Look at, he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, just like you can. Maybe not Galilee, but I'd love to go back there. But anyways, in the power of the Spirit. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now, between verses 13 and 14, there's a gap of about a year. And during this time, the Lord ministered in Judea. The only record really we have of that is in John chapter 2 through 5. But Josephus says that in all these areas together, there were pockets of people in all these areas, and they figure probably approximately 2 to 3 million people, believe it or not. I was really surprised there were that many. There were a couple, Josephus was the Jewish historian, and there could be a couple million people in this area. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So when Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee to begin his second year of public ministry, fame spread all around the surrounding region here. And as he taught in the Jewish synagogues, you know, the synagogues, we just found out Wednesday night, it was Ezra's idea. The synagogues were put together for people to come together and study the scripture together. Jesus goes there too. Jesus, as he taught the Jewish synagogues, he becomes widely acclaimed. So if Jesus' custom was to be in the synagogue, to be where they're studying the word of God together, shouldn't that be our custom? Shouldn't that be our habit? We come together and study the word too. And I think if we follow his example, here's a great example. He got together, he went to the synagogue. In these times, we're instructed that we need to be together more than ever. And fellowship is down. Church attendance is down. And I'm sorry, but a lot of people can't tell me, well, I'm really super in the word when I'm not at church. Really? See, I'm just making the point. Jesus, he's the perfect example. He uses the sword of the Spirit. He gets together with the people in the synagogue. He shares. He fellowships. It's his practice. His practices should be our practices, shouldn't they? They should. Well, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can learn so much from it. Lord, help us and teach us to rightly divide it and to use it, Lord, to take it up and use it. And Lord, we know that that rhema will come. The remembrance will come at the time the Holy Spirit brings it to us, but we need to get it in our rememberer first. So Lord, I pray we do that. Father, I pray you'd bless these folks. I pray they'd have a great week. I pray, Lord, they would put on their armor daily. They would use the sword of the Spirit. The enemy, they would resist the enemy and he would flee. Lord, please. Father, we just thank you again for our salvation. We thank you again, Lord, for this body, and we just pray your protection on us, your blessing upon us. We can't thank you enough for your sacrifice for us, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.